Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. Appreciate you being here. I do want to join with some of the things that have been said by Mr. Garrett. Certainly, it is a blessing to be able to study from the Word of God together. I appreciate him. We were able to go to North Carolina. That's been almost 2 years ago. And enjoyed having the opportunity to study the Word of God then. The fact that he's been able to come here and we can have this second discussion and debate to study from the Scriptures is certainly an encouragement, and look forward to the opportunity to study with you. So we want to encourage you tonight to open up your Bibles and to follow along with us to the best of your ability. I want to talk about, as I begin my negative, what this issue is, as Mr. Garrett was addressing what the issue is. And I want to make this very clear that we want to keep focused on the differences that we actually have. When you talk about what I'm denying tonight, that one having become a child of God cannot be disinherited. That's what you've heard so far tonight, that it is impossible for a child of God to so sin as to be eternally lost. And Mr. Garrett has told us the only sin that he could commit, he can't commit, that would cause him to be lost. And so it's absolutely impossible, as he signed the proposition. I'm denying that one having been in the past born again cannot die spiritually. I believe we can show you that from the Word of God and from the Scriptures. I'm denying that the believer is devoid of free will and therefore cannot become an unbeliever. Number 7. The issue is not, ladies and gentlemen, and this is important for you to recognize as we study, the issue is not God's power to save the believer. The issue is, can a child of God choose to leave Jesus Christ? Is this a matter of free will or not? The issue is not, is God faithful in keeping his promises? The issue is, can a Christian cast away God's promises? Are there not passages that speak and admonish us of that very point? The issue is not about God's love for his children. The issue is regarding our unfaithfulness if we were to leave the Lord. The issue is not the security of the believer. The issue is, can a believer become an unbeliever, as we've heard it taught to us that he cannot. The issue is not about perfect, flawless performance. The issue is the condition of walking in and by faith. Number 8. As we talk about some of these things, I want to join with some of the things that were said as far as trying to focus our mind on what we agree on and what we disagree on. Of course, we agree on the idea that unbelievers are lost. There's no disagreement there. But our disagreement focuses on the idea of, can a believer become an unbeliever? We agree that those who have never truly been converted are lost. There's no question about that. There's no debate about that. But we do have an issue over the possibility that a faithful child of God can leave the Lord from what we read in the Scriptures. That one who has truly been converted to Christ may, through the exercise of his free will, apostatize and therefore abandon his faith and become a lost person. There's no need to discuss the idea of someone who's always been an unbeliever, but our issue has to do with, in this debate, the idea that a believer can become an unbeliever. Now, I want to notice some of the questions that we exchanged and speak to them. Number 1, Mr. Garrett asked me, do you believe that Jesus suffered? And Mr. Garrett, I'll just point this out. I think it was just an oversight. But when you read your question, do you believe that Jesus suffered, you had the word substitute in the question. The question I received was as follows, so I'll answer what you gave me. Do you believe that Jesus suffered the penalty for sin, paying the debt of sin? And I would direct you to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where we read that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Number 2, is it just for God to punish two men for the same crime or collect the same debt twice? No, when you read Ezekiel 18, it's very clear. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, nor shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Number 3, does every sin a child of God commits cause him to lose life and salvation? Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. Again, does every sin a child of God commits cause him to lose life and salvation? 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And so I look forward to hearing what Mr. Garrett thinks about that passage. Number four, if a child of God dies with a single unconfessed sin, will he be lost? 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that passage makes it quite clear. Will one who is practicing righteousness and not practicing sin be finally saved? Certainly, as we are righteous before God, we will be saved by his grace and mercy. And we're going to study more about that. It was interesting to me, listening to Mr. Garrett, he talked about the idea of the sins that believers commit and then the sins that unbelievers commit. He even mentioned his own word, the idea of drunkenness, and acted as though that was a smaller sin than other sins. There's all kinds of sins, and my question is, well, I don't have a question about it. I know from his first speech that he is going to seemingly minimize, because of his doctrine, because of his theological position, as not being salvation issues at all. Idolatry, is that a sin? Were the believer to be involved in idolatry? Is that a sin that would condemn him? Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, sodomy. I mean, we can go down the list. Were a Christian to be involved in an act of those types of sins? Is that not a transgression of God's law? Romans 3:23, he cited those who fall short of the glory of God, for all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He assumes a definition that he has not proven from the Word of God. The idea of his definition being restricted to this fatal flaw of abandoning any kind of faith in Jesus Christ. He said you can have a little bit of unbelief, just not too much unbelief. But if you have too much unbelief, you never were saved to begin with. But if you're saved, you can have a little bit of unbelief. And we have adultery and we have all of these other things. Where does the Bible exactly teach that? He did not prove that to us from the Word of God tonight at all. And I want to address something else. All of the assurance passages you're going to come across, I accept all of them because those assurance passages speak to the idea of a faithful believer. Again, there's no question about the faithful believer. Chart number 9, Don. And we'll look at any of them this week. We're not dodging anything. But these passages all affirm salvation for the faithful believer. And so the idea of safety being in the Lord, we agree, but it's not outside of him. All right. And the question is about one who leaves the Lord. Don, go to chart 17. Chart 17. By the way, was David trying to hit the mark when he sinned with Bathsheba? Or was he missing the mark? And when he murdered Uriah? Or any of those other sins? Or were those believers' sins that did not jeopardize his soul? And so any sin a believer commits is not a salvation issue. How convenient. I asked him some questions tonight. I asked him, is the stony ground here of Matthew 13:20 regenerated? He said, no, he's not. But he said the seed that went into his heart was the Word. Now, I'm assuming what he means by that is just this outward call of the Word. But there, the seed is the Word.
No, I said it was the divine nature.
Okay, well, I'm not to number two. I'm talking about when you're talking about the sower, okay? When you were talking about the sower, is the stony ground here, Matthew 13:20, regenerated? You said no, and you were talking about the fact that regarding that man, that the seed was the Word. Now, number two, he turns and says, what is the seed of 1 John 3:9? So now seed doesn't mean the Word, according to his doctrine. He is telling us it means the divine nature. Number three, what does the phrase cannot sin mean? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, he said, you're powerless to sin in a way that would cause you to lose salvation. Commit all these other sins, but you can't commit the sin of unbelief. Number four, can a saved person commit the sin of unbelief? Now, this was also interesting. He said, well, in a limited way he can. But, you know, that kind of unbelief is not going to condemn you. But you can't commit that full-fledged unbelief. Is that what the Bible teaches? I don't believe that it is, ladies and gentlemen. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Mr. Garrett went there, and I think it's a good thing for us to study it. I agree with him that we need to study from the Word of God, and certainly we're interested in the truth. That's why we're all here, isn't it, on a Monday night? And so we're going to get into a study of 1 John, the third chapter. I believe when you look at 1 John chapter 3, 534, of course you're already there, Don, you always are. But when you open your Bible up and we just go through this text together, I think it's important to understand what John is actually addressing and who he's addressing. Because if you don't get the background of what's going on in 1 John, then I think it would be easy for you to get off track. And so we want to remember what the context is. I believe he's dealing with this question: what place does sin have in the life of a child of God? And so the proposition really that I think it was important for John to deal with, and know that it was important for him to deal with, regarding the Gnostic teaching, or at least the early forms of that teaching, was that they know that the child of God and sin are incompatible. You cannot be a faithful child of God, and simultaneously be leading a sinful life. There were some among them that thought they were so enlightened and they had so much knowledge of God's truth that they could do exactly that. Their idea was that, as we go to 537, that all matter was flesh. You know, there's some doctrines floating around today, kind of similar to this. They claim to have reached such an advanced stage of spiritual experience and knowledge that they were beyond good and evil. They contended that once regenerated, they were pure in spirit, and it mattered not what the body did, since it was inherently evil anyway, because it was material. So here you have the idea of simultaneous sin, but yet this claim that they were in fellowship with God. Notice with me 1 John the third chapter, as we think about the life of the child of God in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How pure is Jesus? We understand how pure Jesus is. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And so the idea here is not that any of us have lived life without sin. Obviously, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but through forgiveness, we're made right with God and we are to walk in his footsteps. What does it mean to sin? 539. This is one of the areas of contention that we're involved in this debate. Mr. Garrett is saying, well, the word sin in 1 John 3:9 is only that fatal flaw of absolute unbelief of Jesus in any regard. Can you prove that from 1 John? He says he can. I don't believe he has. Notice when you look at 1 John, look at 1 John 3:4. I think what he's going to tell us is 1 John 3:4 is only talking about that absolute unbelief. But that's not what 1 John 3:4 says. Yes, sin is missing the mark. But look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. He says to us there, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 5 and verse 17. Now this isn't what we heard tonight. 1 John 5:17 says, sin is all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5. And in verse 17, the scripture there would say to us that very thing. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. Omitting our known duty, according to James 4:17, is sin. Missing the mark, Romans 3:23. Did David miss the mark when he committed those sins? Now, he later repented and was forgiven. So Mr. Garrett teaches that the sin of 1 John 3:9 is restricted to unbelief, and that's a gross distortion of the context. Let's keep going. 5:40. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Now notice that passage. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is. These heretics were claiming that they knew God while they were committing sin. That was the claim. I know God, but I'm committing sin. John is saying that the very concept that you can know God and defend sin. And that's important. They were committing and defending the sin. He would say that that's a distorted view of God. Notice again, 5:41 there. Just as he is righteous. 5:42. Let's go to 1 John 3:8, the challenging text here we're talking about. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about that fellow that was saying he knew God while he defended and committed his sin. Those who sin are of the devil. That's his point. These two things are incompatible. When he says it's impossible, he's saying it's incompatible. All sin is of Satan. Satan has sinned from the beginning. Jesus was manifest. By the way, Jesus was manifested to destroy Satan's work regarding sin, to destroy his work regarding all sin. What does it mean to be born of God? And I agree that is worthy of our attention tonight. If you look at the idea of born of God, it seems to me Mr. Garrett is saying that it's not referring merely, or that it is referring merely to that one-time regenerative act, but he's describing the character and nature of the man. It's not referring merely to a one-time regenerative act or experience in the past. It's describing the abiding, faithful child of God. That is a description of a man who is abiding with the Lord. And if you're abiding with the Lord, you're not going to defend the committing of that sin. We respect God as our Father only when we allow Him to rule our hearts. What does it mean to be born of God? That one believes that Jesus is the Christ. That one practices righteousness. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him, unless he commits those believer sins. No. That one loves his brother. By the way, is the sin of hating your brother fall into that category? No, that's one of those, I guess, believer sins. But you know, John spends a lot of time talking about righteousness and unrighteousness and light and darkness and love and hate, and says if you hate your brother, you're walking in what? Darkness. Let's go back to 1 John 1. I think that's important. So let's back up here. This is vital. This is the background, and I think it's real easy just to look over this. This is the background to 1 John 3:9. I think without really taking your time with 1 John 1, you'll struggle in 1 John 3:9. His point again is that sin is not in God or of God. So for those who claim they know God and are enlightened by God, and yet they're committing sin and defending that sin, that's impossible. That's incompatible. The principle and the problem. Notice the principle with me. The principle is God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Okay, that's the principle. That's what he's trying to get across. The problem was what they were claiming. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so it's the practicing of truth in which we are in fellowship with God. If I'm saying that I'm in fellowship with Him while I walk in darkness, that's what he's dealing with. That's the background. That's why he says one born of God cannot sin. You can't be a faithful child of God and defend sin while you're committing it. There's no way for that to happen. Let's keep going. 5:53. Again, look at the principle, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The principle, fellowship with the Lord, is walking in truth. Now, what does a man do when he does that? I'll get back to that in a minute when we get to verse 9. Verse 8 is the problem. And this is easy to read over. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, is he merely talking about the man who says, I didn't sin in that particular regard? No. What he's talking about is what he just said in verse 6 in your Bible when he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Now he says, if we say that we have no sin, that is, you're claiming you have no sin when you do have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, that's the background of what we're talking about. Verses 9 and 10, we see the principle again. If we confess our sins, that's what a godly man does. By the way, confessing your sin is practicing righteousness. Confessing your sin is practicing truth, following the Word of God. That's the principle. If we agree with God about His incompatibility with sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That man's not defending the sin. That man is not in rebellion to God. If we say that we have not sinned, when in truth we have, is what he means, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 5:55. Notice this as we connect it with 1 John 3 and verse 9. He says in 1 John 3, 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that's the word of God, his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, what's the background? What's he talking about? 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, what's it talking about? That fellow that says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, who's he talking about? He's talking about the man that says, I have fellowship with God, but he walks in darkness. And what he has to get them to see is that man is a liar because that is incompatible with the Scriptures. You can't be in fellowship with God and defending and committing sin at the same time. And that's what they were trying to do. 5:56. A seed determines the nature of what is produced. If the Word of God remains in us, our daily lives, our attitudes, our actions, our words will manifest the nature and likeness of God. And if we fall short, we don't defend that. We confess that sin. 5:57. I want you to notice this once again. Look here at verse 6. These are parallel phrases. Do not practice the truth. The truth is not in us. His word is not in us. So he's saying about those folks who were saying, I can have this knowledge of God, and yet this sin is being committed in my flesh. He says, no, the truth is not in a person that says that. The seed is not in a person that says that. Let's keep going here. I want you to look at 5:58. This may help a little bit. In 5:58, the statement does not mean that the Christian is altogether incapable of sin, but that if God's word is ruling one's life, that sin is incompatible with that. Somebody says, well, why would he make that point? Think about this. As you think about 1 John 3:9 and think about David. In Psalms 119, David says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, that's what he says. Look at it. Isn't that what John is saying, by the way? Seed remains in them. He says here, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. For them to say that they are committing these sins and yet they are in fellowship with God. 1 John 1:6 says somebody was claiming that. I don't think that's just a rhetorical device. And he's refuting that. And by the way, some of the things we heard from Mr. Garrett tonight sound a lot like what John was refuting more than they do John himself. But you know, David, he did sin, didn't he? 2 Samuel 12:7-9. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Why? Listen. Was it impossible altogether? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, David, when he was serving the Lord, was hiding God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. But when he did evil, you see, what did he do when he did evil? He despised the commandment. Isn't that what John is trying to get the brethren to say? You know, it's the same attitude we see in Genesis 39. In verse 9, when Joseph says, there is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Was he saying that he couldn't at all? He was absolutely incapable. No. What he was saying is that if he was going to serve God, he couldn't do this. Why? Because God and that kind of rebellion were incompatible. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6 and verse 24? Is he saying it's impossible for you to serve another master? No. His whole point when he says this is to get you to serve Jesus. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. As we close, I want to go to 563. And then Don, we'll go to 564. Time, John. If we choose to sin, our intimate relationship with Jesus is broken. Our allegiance reverts back to the devil. We overtly choose to rebel against what is right. We cannot serve God and Satan at the same time. That's what he's talking about in John. And John has a lot of stark contrasts. Light and darkness and love and hate. It's important to know why. Because you had people defending the idea of the sin and fellowship with God at the same time. And 1 John 1:6 is my proof. Walking both in light and darkness, abiding in Christ and practicing sin are each and all impossible. 564. One is not walking with God if he walks in darkness. One does not know God if he does not keep his commandments. One is not in God if he hates his brother. One is not of God if he practices unrighteousness. 1 John 2, verse 3. In your Bible, please, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Thank you for your good attention.